The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is more precious to us than gold. It is sweeter than the purest honey. And as we turn to your scripture this morning, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to infuse your word with truth and grace, so that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes and be clear and precious in our sight, and that we cannot help but respond with wonder and faith and trust. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus healing the paralytic at the beginning of chapter 2 is the first of a series of five stories that run through chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3 that are grouped together by the theme of opposition to Jesus. You'll notice as we go in all five of these stories, opposition to Jesus begins to grow. And particularly its opposition to Jesus by the religious authorities, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. You remember the crowds had become unbearable in chapter 1 in Capernaum. That's where Jesus had kind of launched his public ministry of healing and teaching. The crowds had become so unbearable that he had to leave and go on a preaching tour of the various synagogues of other towns and villages. Look back at chapter 1, verse 39. He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And you remember everywhere he's going, he's preaching his message. He's preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. That is the response that is called for. And yet he keeps getting flocked by these throngs of crowds that are primarily there, we learn, to see miracles and spectacular deeds. So he's come back to Capernaum in our chapter this morning, our passage this morning, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. It's likely he's back at Peter's home. Remember, that's where he was staying when he was in Capernaum the first time with Peter and his mother-in-law. That's when he healed his mother-in-law. Remember, he healed her on the Sabbath day and perform miracles all through the evening and late into the night. But as soon as he arrives back in Capernaum, chapter 2, verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. It's a huge multitude. Every window is full. The door is full. You can't get through the door. They're there to hear him preach, but they're there to see him perform mighty deeds. They're there to see him heal people. Probably it's only been a few weeks since that last Saturday when the entire village was there. In fact, that's what he said in chapter 1, verse 33. The whole city was gathered together at the door the last time he was in Capernaum. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So here he is back in Capernaum, and the crowds are just pressing in on the house. Mark makes the point, you can't even get through the front door. There are so many people there. But Mark also points out Jesus is not there for healing on this day. That's not what he's there to do. Look what he's there to do. Verse 2. And he was preaching the word to them. Period. That is Jesus' primary mission. That is what Mark continues to emphasize, is that Jesus is first and foremost about the message. The kingdom has come. The Old Testament is fulfilled in your midst in my flesh. And the proper response is to repent and to believe. He's preaching the word of God to them. That's his priority. But then Mark tells us, here come five men. Here come five men. Four of them are walking. One of them's a paralytic, and they're struggling. You can imagine. They have this makeshift gurney. Four men carrying one grown man who cannot walk. They can't get in the front door of the house because it's blocked by the crowd. And so these four men haul their friend up on the makeshift gurney by the steps along the side of the house to the roof of the house. Now that's a typical Syrian home. You would have a roof made of wooden crosswise rafters. And that's going to be stuffed with a woven thatch. And then it's going to be topped with a baked clay surface. So it's a flat roof. That's the typical Syrian house. It's a foot thick, maybe 2 feet thick. It's waterproof for the most part. And it also provides an outdoor living space. It'd be like a deck for us or a porch. You have a little staircase on the side and folks could go up and have a meal on top of the house. They could entertain guests there. They could receive visitors there. And Mark says these guys start to dismantle it. They start to tear it apart. I always laugh at this story. It's always been amusing to me. The idea of these four men digging through a foot plus roof and they open it up to the size of a man. Can you imagine how you would feel if this was your home? I get worked up when somebody tracks in dirt in the house. But if you're sitting there in the home, you're entertaining guests full of visitors, and all of a sudden you hear a noise up above and little plaster falls and dirt starts to crumble and clay starts to fall on your head. And you suddenly look up in your roof and there's a face looking down at you. And they just keep opening up. Maybe they had tools or pry bars or hammers. I don't know. But they tear the roof open and they lower a man down through the roof. I wonder how Peter's wife felt about that too. And his mother-in-law. If this is Peter's house, you've got a couple at least ladies in the house that would be witnessing all this. And here comes this gurney, this makeshift gurney, and it's just swinging and swaying with a man in it, lowered through the hole in the roof and lands in front of Jesus. Read in verse 3, they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And there's another group that Mark mentions here in our passage. You have the crowds that are there to hear the teaching, see the miracles. You have the men who've brought the paralytic and they're looking for a healing. There's another group. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there. In fact, in the parallel account in Luke's gospel, we're told they were Pharisees and teachers of the law. These are the theological experts. These are the PhDs in theology. These are the experts of the lawyers, the legal experts, and they're not there by witness. We'll see in all five of these stories, this is the first of five, remember? In all five of these stories, they're not there by accident. They are on a fact-finding mission. These guys have heard the stir that this man is causing all around Capernaum, all around the Sea of Galilee, and they're there to find out what's going on. This is a fact-finding commission. This is a commission of inquiry. We might say this is a commission of the Jerusalem Presbytery. And they're coming to find out what is going on. They are suspicious. They are suspicious. And this is significant too. Look at verse 6. Now, Mark has described a scene where it's standing room only. This house is packed to the gill. You can't get through the front door. You can't get your face in a window. You have to tear the roof off to get inside. It's standing room only. But look at the scribes. Some of the scribes were sitting there. It's standing room only, but they are sitting. Remember, that's the honored position of authority. We do it differently. But in the synagogue worship, the teacher would sit, the others would stand. He makes a point to say the scribes are sitting. They are there in an authoritative manner to find fault with Jesus, to find out what's going on here, to get to the bottom of this, and they're just waiting for him to slip up. They just want him to slip up. So, the gurney reaches the floor at the feet of Jesus. You can imagine, the room falls silent when something like this happens. Nobody knows what's about to happen. You've got the man who's a paralytic. He's in the gurney. He wants to know what Jesus is going to do. You've got the four faces peering in the hole from up above. They're wanting to know what Jesus is going to do. You've got the crowds pressing in through the doors and the windows, and they want to know what Jesus is going to do. You've got the scribes sitting in the position of authority, and they want to know what Jesus is going to do. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's not what anybody expected. That is the last thing you would expect Jesus to say at this moment. The expectation, naturally, of course, would be Jesus is about to perform a miracle. Jesus is about to perform a healing like the ones that have gained him so much fame throughout the region of Galilee. This is an outrageous statement that Jesus looks at this paralytic and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Let me point out three things to note about this. The first is this. When we read this, naturally, much like the crowd that was there and everybody else that was watching, we might be tempted to assume that a paralyzed man needs healing and not forgiveness. I think that's the natural assumption that we'd be tempted to assume. Here's a paralyzed man. The thing he needs most in life is a physical healing. But what Mark is demonstrating to us is regardless of the man's physical infirmities, regardless of the man's physical condition, his greatest need by far is the forgiveness of sins. That's what he needs more than anything else. That's the work that cost Christ his life. That's the paralytic's greatest need in life. That is man's greatest need in life and in eternity. It's the greatest need in life that you have. It's the greatest need in life that I have, apart from any physical condition. It is the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. And what does the Savior do in our passage this morning? He looks past the paralysis and he sees an even deeper need, an eternal need, and that is relief from guilt. That's the first thing to note about this. Second thing, you may think this is a little more mundane, but I don't think so. This is a beautiful picture of sacrificial friendship, right? What a beautiful picture of friends who loved a friend. They were so determined that they were not going to let the crowds defeat them. What would be maybe the temptation in this situation? You bring a paralyzed man, you've heard Jesus can heal, he's there to do it, you roll up to the house, the crowds are just, you know, the line is so far down the block, they're all crammed into the doorway, you can't even get in. I think the temptation would be to turn away, but they won't let the crowds defeat them. They were even willing to vandalize someone's property for the sake of their friend. Now, you can question the morality of that, but that's not really the point, is it? The point is that these friends were friends to the end. These were sacrificial friends. Somebody's going to have to pay for this roof. Somebody's going to have to fix this. And I'm kind of reading into it. I'm assuming they'd be willing to do that. They're willing to pay for the labor and the time. Maybe even come back and fix it themselves. Whatever it takes, they loved him. They loved this man. And perhaps even more audacious than that, to defile property and press on through the crowds and go through all the trouble to dig a hole in the roof and lower the man down. Maybe even more audacious than that is the fact that they interrupt Jesus' preaching. I wouldn't want to be the one to interrupt Jesus' preaching. That's what Mark says they're there doing. Jesus is preaching the word. This interrupts his sermon. They loved him. And whatever happened that day, they didn't know what was going to happen. They were expecting a healing. They didn't know what was going to happen. Whatever happened that day, whether the man is healed or not, we can say the paralytic was a rich man because he had something that many people go through life and they never find. Loving, dedicated, sacrificial friendship. We all need it. And we all need to be that to someone else. Third thing about our passage this morning. It's not the idea of forgiveness that they find so shocking. But notice the fact that Jesus dispenses it. It's Jesus who claims to hand out forgiveness. They are absolutely correct in their understanding. Look at verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They are absolutely correct in their understanding. But the only one who can forgive sins is God himself. Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet here. Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet, and that's exactly why they accuse him of blaspheming. They know the claim that he's making here. And they're absolutely right that it's only God who can make the claim to forgive. It's only God who has the right to forgive. They don't say it out loud, not yet. There's a little bit of an escalation through these five stories too. Here they're just thinking it. Look, Mark says some of them were sitting there questioning it in their hearts. Okay, they're just thinking it at this point. Of course, it should be a clue that something else is going on with Jesus when he reads their minds. Okay, see that in verse 8? Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he reads their minds. That should suggest something about him. But notice he doesn't condemn them. They have a fair point. They're right. Only God can forgive sins. They're absolutely correct about that. And for someone to claim to forgive sins who is not God is a blasphemer. But I love it. Jesus uses one of his favorite techniques here. Poses a little conundrum. Asks a couple of questions. This is a great technique in challenging those who are opposed to him. He says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So the question is, which is it that's easier to do? Is it easier to forgive sins, or is it easier to heal a man who's a paralytic? Which is it? Is it easier to forgive sins, or is it easier to perform a miracle and heal a man who's a paralytic? What's the answer to the question? Which is easier? It's neither. Neither. No one's easier than the other. Both are impossible for the ordinary man. No ordinary man can heal a lifelong paralytic. No ordinary man can forgive the sins of another. The answer is neither. And this is blasphemy. Unless he's God. And that's exactly what he says. That you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite title, favorite self-designation. This occurs 80 times in the New Testament, and 78 of the 80 times it's Jesus applying it to himself. It comes right out of Daniel chapter 7. You can go back and read it, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel sees one like a Son of Man coming into the presence of God, and he's given the authority, and he's given the power, and he's given an everlasting kingdom. It's a messianic prediction. It's a prophecy. This Son of Man will be recognized as a heavenly Messiah, and the Ancient of Days will give him his kingdom to rule and to reign forever, Daniel chapter 7. And here it is. Jesus puts it right out there in front of the crowds, in front of the paralytic, in front of the men on the roof, in front of the scribes. I am the Son of Man. I am the eternal Messiah whom Daniel prophesied. I am the Lord of earth to receive the kingdom forever. And I am the perfect God-man who has the power and the authority to forgive men and women of their sins. That's exactly what he is saying there. That you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And in front of the entire crowd, and in front of the scribes, in front of all, to visibly demonstrate that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God and said, we never saw anything like this. Never saw anything like this. You see, the point, what Mark is saying very clearly, it is the healing of the paralytic man that demonstrates the authority, that authenticates the authority that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. In order that you may know that I am the Son of Man and I have the authority to forgive sins, rise. And he performs a sign right in front of their eyes. Now remember, the sign is not the end game. The sign points us to something else. The sign points us to Christ. That's what Mark is saying here. That you may know, what's it pointing you to? That Jesus is the Son of Man. That Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Look at this sign. So, paralyzed man stands up. He rolls up his mattress. He throws it over his shoulder. Passes through the crowd. Question still hanging out there. Which is easier? Is it easier to forgive sins or is it easier to heal a paralyzed man? Answer is neither. They're both impossible. And Jesus says, I'll do both. I'll forgive his sins on the authority of God. And I'll perform a miracle in your sight. The man gets up and walks to prove that I have the authority to do exactly what I have just done. The physical miracle verifies the spiritual miracle. The physical miracle verifies the spiritual miracle. Now, it's up to the crowd to draw a conclusion about who he claims to be. It's up to the scribes to draw a conclusion about who he claims to be. It's up to the paralytic to draw a conclusion about who he claims to be. It's up to the four faces looking in the hole in the roof to draw a conclusion about who he claims to be. It's up to you this morning to draw a conclusion about who he claims to be. Think about that. Who do you say he is? That is the real question. Scribes very clearly say he's a blasphemer. The crowds, we read in verse 12, they're amazed and they thank God for the miracle. Do they really make the connection? I don't think so. Sadly, we'll see as we go through Mark, most of the crowds do not. They just don't get it. They're amazed. That's an appropriate response. Amazement, shock, awe. But it's not the same thing as faith and repentance. The real question here is, who do you say Jesus is? Let me close with this quote from C.S. Lewis addressing that same question. Who do you say Jesus is? As we come to the table this morning, let me just invite you to really ponder that question. Even if you're a believer in Christ, and you know your sins are forgiven in him, think again about this question. Who do you say Jesus is? C.S. Lewis wrote this in Mere Christianity. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ, which is this. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Who do you say Jesus is? The man got up that day. He made his way through the crowd and out of the house. He had a rolled up makeshift gurney that he carried with him, but he carried something much more valuable than that. He carried a clean heart. He carried a clean heart. The Lord can do anything he wants to do. He can heal any disease he wants to heal. But the greatest miracle, and the only one that is eternal, is to forgive sins. Has the Lord ever said to you, by his death on the cross, your sins are forgiven? If he has, and you've repented and you've believed in him, and you're endeavoring to live a life that's worthy of that calling, you're repentant of your sins, and you're an accountable member of a Bible-believing church, the Lord's table is prepared for you. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.